We're continuing this morning to look at Paul's letter to the church at Rome and chapter 10. We've perhaps been going a bit slowly through chapter 10. There is a lot in this chapter. Perhaps today and next Sunday, and then we'll move into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is very contentious, and so we may need to take some time to get through chapter 11. You'll understand why when we start working our way through it. But to remind you where we've been looking at why the Jews have not accepted, on the whole, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are Jews who believed. Paul himself was a Jew. Paul was concerned about them. And he's explained in chapter 9, it was part of God's plan and purpose, that there were those who were chosen and those who weren't. And then when he came into chapter 10, he explained, having explained the eternal, the divine side of the reasons, he turns in chapter 10 to deal with the personal, the direct problems with the hearts of people. And he says at the beginning of the chapter that the problem that the Jews had was they were looking to earn their own righteousness. And he has explained repeatedly throughout the letter that there is no way that anyone can earn righteousness. Righteousness is not earned. Righteousness is gifted to those who believe. And Paul has continually quoted from the Old Testament to show that this has always been the case right from the very beginning. And the greatest example, of course, is Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. People often want to point out that Paul disagrees with James in his letter, where James says we are justified by works. There is, in fact, no contradiction. They are just talking about the same thing from a different angle. Paul says righteousness only comes to those who believe. Those who believe change their lives, or their lives are changed. They are changed from within by the Spirit of God working upon them. So there are works following on from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James is coming at it from a different angle, and he is dealing with people who say, I believe, so I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to do anything. My life does not need to change. James is saying, no. If you're a true believer, your life will be changed. There will be works. You will be doing things differently from the way you were before. That's exactly what Paul says, but James just expresses it in a different way. They're coming at the issue from two different directions. Paul stresses it's a justification by faith, evidenced by works. James is saying we are justified by works because the works testify to true faith. If you don't have the works, you don't have true faith. So we must be careful that we don't fall into the same trap that the Jews, and in particular the Pharisees, fell into, who thought that it was by their works, by what they did, by their good behaviour, that's what brought them righteousness. And Paul stresses repeatedly, this is not the case. Justification is not based on works. We are not made righteous by our works. We are made righteous through faith. If we have true faith, then it will change our lives. And he stresses this repeatedly in Romans. Well, we looked last week at verse 14 and following concerning how can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe in him whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And we were dealing with the issue of what about those who have never heard the gospel? Is it unfair? Is it unjust of God to damn people because they've never heard the gospel? And we saw that salvation is based on hearing and believing the gospel, but damnation is not solely based upon whether you have heard the gospel and rejected it or not. If you hear the gospel and reject it, you have greater condemnation than those who are merely condemned because they reject God. And we saw that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 1. God reveals himself to all men everywhere without exception, but people prefer to believe their own thoughts, their own ideas, and to have their own false gods, and to follow after them instead of following after the true God. And hence you get various religions having various kinds of idolatry, whether it be physical idols or mental idols. But so many people invent a God of their own imaginations, but that God does not exist because there is only one. And so it's not a matter of God being unjust in damning those who have not heard. The problem is those who have heard and rejecting the gospel, their condemnation is greater because they have greater light than those who have never heard. All, without exception, throughout the world, deserve condemnation. The gospel, the grace of God in the gospel, is given to many, to any who will listen. But it's only as far as preachers, missionaries, evangelists go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. We are not to do what people like Martin Lloyd-Jones have done, and to say, there is probably another way. Could God save someone without them hearing the gospel? I believe God can do that, he said. Therefore, God does do that. That's Lloyd-Jones' conclusion. God does do that. But we have no reason to believe that because the scriptures do not say that. And he has castigated Charles Hodge for talking about infant salvation. Those who die in infancy and obviously have never heard and cannot respond to the gospel, castigates Charles Hodge for saying that because there's no scripture that says that. Well, Lloyd-Jones would have to castigate himself because that statement that God can save in some other way, apart from people hearing the gospel, is to be found nowhere in the scriptures. And of course, it completely undermines evangelism. Why go and preach the gospel to the lost? Because if we do that, they've heard the gospel. They don't believe it. They'll be condemned. But if they don't hear the gospel, God will save them some other way. No, I think that's a very dangerous idea. It undermines all evangelism. We have to stick with what the Bible actually says. But we're going to concentrate today on these two verses in Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. I'll just read them again. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, to prove his point, Paul quotes here from the Old Testament. And he says, this is what Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. Paul is saying that Isaiah was in some way preaching the gospel. And this is part of the answer about the gospel being revealed in the Old Testament, is the very fact that the apostles, all the apostles, when they preached, would quote regularly from the Old Testament. We have, for example, the situation when Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus is saying, you want to know what the gospel is? Read the Old Testament. And you do read the Old Testament, but it completely passes you by. You miss the point. You don't understand. Hence, they look to their own works for righteousness instead of what the Old Testament teaches. Righteousness comes through faith in God through the provision that God is going to make, as it was before the coming of Christ, and now us looking back, we see what God has provided in Christ. And we now see, know, and understand that much more clearly. But if you read through, I've got some examples here from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. So you could read, these are long sections, so I'm not going to read them, but just refer you to them. You may want to look them up afterwards. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36, that's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He keeps quoting from the Old Testament. What you see is what was prophesied. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead because, it says in Psalm 16, and those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Another quote from the Old Testament. Peter continually quoted from the Old Testament. He did the same in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 12 to 36. Having healed the man at the gate of the temple, the crowd gathers and he preaches to them. And he quotes from the Old Testament, showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Here he is. Why don't you believe in him? He does the same again before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, and says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Why don't you believe it? There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he is being accused of preaching false doctrine, they say, what's your defense? Here is my defense. And he gives them a survey and a summary of Jewish history. And he shows how repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, people turned their backs upon God. They did not listen to what God said. God sent them prophets to tell them the truth, to direct them in the paths of righteousness, but they preferred to go their own way. And he finishes off by referring to them as stiff-necked people. And people today would say, well, that's awful verbal abuse. But it was a statement of fact. And because of that, they took up stones against him and stoned him to death. They didn't like it when they said that he could see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at God's right hand. This is blasphemy. So they stoned him, and Paul was there looking after the clothes of those who had taken their clothes off, not all their clothes, of course, but taken their clothes off in order to be much more free in throwing the stones at him. Paul does the same. Paul preaching to Jews in Acts chapter 13. Perhaps we will look at Acts chapter 13 and just see what Paul has to say there. Acts chapter 13, Paul is invited to speak in the synagogue, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, just as an aside, Paul often seems to do this, he motions with his hand, and he begins to speak. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them, interesting, put up with them, in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to one time. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, again referring back to the Old Testament, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that God promised to the fathers. This is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. This is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he is spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he also says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So Paul preaches, and people are interested. They want to hear more about this. But then we read in the next chapter that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Why such animosity against someone who says, "Listen, here is the fulfillment of everything that you read about in the Old Testament. Why are you objecting?" It's because they were the sons of their fathers and of their ancestors who repeatedly turned their backs upon God and what he said and went their own sweet way and yet still expected God to bless them. And yet you read through the Old Testament and there are ups and downs. There are periods where godly kings, but there are increasingly periods of ungodly kings. And eventually they had to be taken away. The northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken away by the Babylonians. They were kept separate and were able to return. And we've been reading in Ezra about the beginnings of the return. But it's a sad tale that as you read through the Old Testament, you see this constant rejection of the truth of God, the rejection of the prophets of God, the rejection of the truth of God. They don't like it. They want their own thing. You can even go back to the time of the Exodus. What happened at the time of the Exodus? If you read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, what happens when Moses has gone away off into the mountain? And they're saying, Moses has been away a long time. So they said to Moses' brother Aaron, "Make for us an idol." And so Aaron collects the gold of the people, their earrings and such like, and he fashions for them a golden calf, a false god. And after all that God had done, all that he had done in Egypt, all the plagues of Egypt, demonstrating his superiority over the non-existent gods of Egypt, he had brought Israel out with a mighty hand, he had parted the Red Sea, and yet when they get to Mount Sinai, and just because God's prophet, God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman, has gone away a long time and is receiving the law on the mountain, no, we must have an idol. How could they be so foolish? But it shows the state of the heart of men, even men who were God's people, turning their backs upon God. It is so sad to read this. And of course, it's not just the case with the Jews. The Jews had all these blessings, all these promises, and yet that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to go their own way. We like the idea of having an idol that we can bow down to. An idol? Read those passages in Isaiah where Isaiah mocks idolaters. You take a piece of wood, you split it in two. With half of it, you carve it and you create an idol. You bow down to it, you worship it. What do you do with the other half? You burn it and you use it to cook your food. It's bonkers. This idol that you've created, what can it do for you? Can it speak? No. Does it eat? No. Does it breathe? No. How does it get from point A to point B? You have to carry it. It's weaker than you are. Why do you invest this lump of wood, or with others like the golden calf, this lump of metal, this lump of stone, whatever you use to fashion an idol, why do you invest this lump with divine qualities when you have to carry it? It's complete madness. And that is why idolatry is repeatedly, consistently condemned throughout the scriptures. And it's the same with having a mental idol. We have, in our imaginations, we imagine what our God is like, the God that we have fashioned after our own imagination, the God who will smile upon us always, no matter what we do or how we behave, and we justify sin on the basis that the God we've invented smiles on us nonetheless, because we don't like the true God, the real God, the God who inhabits eternity, the God who created us and sustains us and one day will judge us, because we don't like his standards. We like our own standards, which are much more lax. And we look at ourselves and say, we are fine by our own standards, even though we're not. We do make statements. We say, that's wrong. And then we ourselves go and do it. So we're self-condemned. It's real foolishness. But that tells us a lot about the same of the human heart. The human heart is like that. So, quoting from Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? They have not all obeyed. Who has believed? How many? And we look at the world at the moment and we have to say, at the moment, not many. There's very few who have listened to the gospel, and of those who have heard the gospel, not many have believed it. Well, when we read a passage like Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of God upon his throne. And a voice goes out after Isaiah has fallen on his face, said, woe is me, I am undone. And having received forgiveness, Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And God then says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long will this be the case? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, for the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And this brings to us the concept of the remnant. The remnant is a very important concept. The few out of the many, the few that believe, the few that respond to the gospel. And this is the situation with Israel at the time Isaiah spoke. They are few who believe. It was true when Paul wrote Romans. Most Jews did not believe. Great sadness to him. There were a few that believed. It was a remnant. And this concept of the remnant will carry on in chapter 11, where Paul will develop it in more detail. But we ask ourselves, God said, this was the message, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. There's something judicial in this. It is a temporal punishment. That means a punishment in this world to lack understanding, to be unable to perceive the truth. You get this situation, Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 28, concerning the punishment that is to come upon the Jews when the Babylonians come and take them off into captivity. And God essentially says to them this, I have sent you prophets who have spoken the truth to you, and you haven't listened. Right, God says, now I am going to send to you a people whose language you don't understand. And they will be taken off into captivity. And that will be their punishment. They wouldn't listen to God speaking to them in Hebrew. So God would punish them with these foreigners, the Babylonians, who did not speak Hebrew. And of course, Paul quotes that verse when he's talking in 1 Corinthians about the whole purpose of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is a sign of judgment upon those who refuse to believe the gospel. But interestingly, when you turn into the Gospels, and I've got the example here of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks in parables. Now you'll read many books about the parables in which they say Jesus was a master storyteller. He made things so plain and so clear. Well, in Matthew chapter 13, and I'm reading from verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and they will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why they speak in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And that is exactly what God told Isaiah that he was to say, that there is something about the communication of the gospel that is not understandable by people until God works in their hearts. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. God has to make us alive. And how much is the experience of us, those who say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that our experience, that for years we had no understanding, no conception of what these religious people were going on about, and then suddenly God awakens us, God regenerates us, God gives us understanding, and suddenly we see that the gospel is true. And we understand it, not in every detail, but we understand the essentials of the gospel. And suddenly we're amazed about it. Why did I never see this before? And you turn to the pages of scripture and you read the scriptures, and suddenly what before seemed to be dull and boring, suddenly it comes alive. And you think, why have I never seen this before? This is wonderful. It's because as unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot see these things. And so that is the problem of the human heart. It was the problem with the Jews in the Old Testament. It was the problem with the Jews at the time of Paul. They had rejected Christ. It's still the problem with Jews today. And it is very sad. People doubtless will jump up and down and say, that's anti-Semitic. Not anti-Semitic, it's merely a statement of reality. A reality that hopefully none of us wish for. A reality that none of us want. We want the Jews to embrace their Messiah. And the religious Jews, you'll hear them talk about the Messiah yet to come. But he has come. Why don't they embrace him? And it's because the harvest of their heart. We'll look at this in more detail, God willing, next week. But there is that problem. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who? Not many. But Paul says, the only way that we come to Christ, the only way that we are saved, the only way we have faith, is through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's important. When you're seeking to persuade people of the gospel, we don't, or we shouldn't, talk about politics. We shouldn't talk about philosophy. We should talk about Christ. It is Christ who we must proclaim. Him we proclaim. He is the one it is all about. We point people to Christ. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, through the message, not the method, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And by all means, debate with people. By all means, talk about the philosophy of men being bankrupt. The whole idea that this world is just by chance. Everything just happened by chance. That it came from nothing and it became what it is. Where is personality? We are just a collection of molecules, a collection of atoms, a collection of neutrons and protons and electrons and all the other subatomic particles which has happened by chance to come together in a particular way. And they, if we believe what is said, evolved over many years, many chemical reactions, resulting in more chemical reactions, resulting in more chemical reactions, resulting in us. And so we are just a complex collection of chemicals, and that is all. Is that what people believe? Well, of course not. That's foolish. There is no basis for any kind of morality, but it's what people want to believe, because they don't want to believe God, because they are at enmity with God. They are God's enemies. Yet even as enemies, God in grace holds out his hand of grace and offers peace, offers salvation, offers forgiveness to all who will repent and believe. So we don't take that path. We preach Christ. Christ, the Saviour of men, sent by God into the world in order that we might be forgiven if we will repent and believe in him. But it's no surprise, if we understand the hearts of man, that people do reject the gospel and they refuse to believe. And we should not follow the ideas of some. There are sadly some who think that people can be converted if we threaten them in some way. Believe or else. That's often what's happened with Islam down through the centuries. Convert or die. Suddenly people say, I'm very interested in this new religion that you're bringing to me. Tell me more about it, because they don't want to die. But it's not true. What's the point of forcing someone to believe something that isn't true? What's the point of passing laws? You must be a member of the state church. Why? I don't believe what the state church believes. I believe this. I believe something different. Why should I be forced to be a member of what you call a church, but I don't recognize as a church? It has no biblical basis for it. Why should the state pass laws about what I believe? No basis. And yet there are countries that do exactly that. In a sense, we still have that because we have an established church. Albeit that in theory everybody is a member of the Church of England, but in practice people are allowed to dissent from it. Thank God. Oh, all these methods of trying to persuade people to join churches, telling them that we'll give you lots of smarties if you profess Christ. In some parts of the world these are called rice Christians. If you believe in Christ, we'll give you food. And so not surprising, lots of people say, oh yes, well I like that idea, so yeah, we'll join your church. We'll say we believed in Christ. They haven't at all, really. But we'll say we have because you're going to give us food. No, people need to hear the gospel of Christ by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, by the communication of the gospel of Christ. That is what will bring people to Christ. And it might result in persecution. It might result in their deaths. But people must come to Christ because God commands them to repent and to believe. But will people believe? Will people believe automatically? God opens the heart. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we, that's Paul and Luke, and others went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she repented and believed, because the Lord opened her heart. And it's important that we remember that as we're seeking to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you can speak until you're blue in the face. You can be totally impassioned. You can, to use a Welsh term, you can get into a real hoyle in your enthusiasm. You can feel as if the whole place is filled with the glory of God where you're preaching. And yet people will not repent and believe unless God opens their heart. And so the important thing to remember when speaking to people about the gospel and seeking to get them to believe is that it's going to be frustrating, because you can be so impassioned and yet people won't respond unless God opens the heart. We need to be faithful in presenting God's truth. We need to remember that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People need to hear. But just hearing does not guarantee repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be faithful and present the gospel faithfully as we have opportunity. But as long as we are faithful, it is not down to us to bring about results. There's lots of false teachers down the centuries who have thought it's all down to them, and they have used all manner of techniques, all manner of methods, that they would preach the gospel and then they would make an appeal, and it would be a very emotional appeal. They would have the pianist start playing soft, gentle music. Will you come to Jesus? Poor Jesus is there, lonely, and he'll be so upset if you don't come. And people, moved in their emotions, would then stand up and come down to the front, and that would be taken as a sign that they've been converted. Whereas all that's really happened is they've been emotionally moved. And it's possible that sometimes these people might be saved, but more likely not. And so these emotional feelings pass off. And sometimes you get people converted and they show no signs of emotion. They have not responded to an emotional appeal, but they've responded to the gospel because they've seen the grace of God freely offered to all who believe. And God has opened their hearts for them to receive his truth. And having received God's truth, they then believe, they repent, and their lives are transformed. And they live for God for all the rest of their days. Well, may God bless this to us and help us in the week ahead.